may be, and welcome to Observations. I'm here with Kirk, and Scott may join us from time to time today. Hello, Kirk.
Good morning.
We started our review of the really sordid history of the Christian New Testament, how it is the, you know, it's about as reliable, maybe less reliable than the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's at about that level of accuracy. And we began that review quite some time ago because in the ninth chapter of Observations, we came across a word which is infamously mistranslated. It's nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
And we found that that Yahweh was criticizing the fact that a group of people were acting in counterproductive manner. They were violent. They were political. They were mean-spirited. And they were treating the earth as if it was something to abuse, and they were abusing really all forms of life.
Mm-hmm.
And God used this term, nephilim, which is from nephal, and it's the plural of nephal, to describe these people. And he said that, you know, they existed outside of the garden and that God was really displeased with their behavior. And that they represented a culture that would be seen again.
Mm-hmm.
And that would become famous over time. So whether he's referring to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or he's referring to the Egyptians or the Persians, the Greeks or the Romans, the Carthaginians or the Spartans. You know, he didn't speak much of the old world, so New World.
All of the above,
okay. Right. Yeah, and clearly the New World doesn't get a break here, even though God doesn't say anything about the New World other than to criticize America during the last days. You know, the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayas were ruthless. They were just despicable civilizations. And so we devoted, in fact, the review, I think, started somewhere around page 22 of chapter 9, and we're right now on page 46 of chapter 9. And we just hit the brakes right after we came to Nephilim, because Nephilim described, based on the fall, describes this the fallen nature of humankind and depraved, vicious, political and religious nature of humankind.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, virtually every English Bible, I can't say translated Nephal as the giants, because they just replaced it. And, you know, what's interesting, Nephalim is the name.
Mm-hmm.
And as a name, it should have been transliterated. So they just should have all have rendered it the Nephilim. And then explained, put a footnote there, or put in parentheses following it, based on the fall, and then describe what that means. But they didn't. They just replaced it with giants. And they created the impression that God was saying that there were giants on the earth, making God look like he is a looney tune. Like he's got no clue. In fact, I even saw on, I don't know if it was the History Channel or Science, I think it was actually Science, these guys are all these programs are produced by the same company, and there is no science to most of the Science Channel, and there's certainly no discussion.
Not a lot of history either.
Yeah, not a lot of history to the History Channel. I mean, these guys are doing ancient aliens and all manner of just rubbish, and I don't know what you would discover on Discovery, but they were had a program devoted to the Nephilim. And said, you know, it. Read it from the King James. It says there were giants on the land, and maybe these large skeletons that have been found with human remains represent the Nephilim that's spoken of in the Bible. And so, it wouldn't have taken somebody at the History Channel or Science Channel 5 minutes to look up Nephilim and found out that it doesn't mean giants.
Mm-hmm.
and not allowed these morons to go on this program and speak as if they were experts on the subject. You know, and one of the things that is just so irritating today, and it's the basis of the conspiracy theory sites and the fake news morons out there. You know, they'll say that things like Sandy Hook and the Pulse nightclub and Boston Marathon bombing were false flags.
Mm-hmm.
That it was really the government doing it, and they can prove it because they've done all their research and look at these pictures of these people that just magically appeared on the scenes, and they're political actors. And it's just, it reminds me of the same rubbish that supports these giants.
My favorite thing about those people that do that are also the same people that tell you that the government's stupid.
Yeah,
so they're either really dumb, or they're the most nefarious and evil genius in the history of people.
They'd be brilliant and stupid.
Yeah. The point I was going to make though is that both of these, the Nephilim claim of giants of the land, and also the fake news and conspiracy theory, they are underscored by internet photographs that have been doctored. And you know, I'm an amateur photographer. I've been into digital photography and for that film.
Mm-hmm.
For quite some time. I mean, I understand all of the elements of, ISO to expose for the shadows and develop for the highlights and how to maximize or minimize depth of field and, how to correct for white balance and get the effect that you want and, how to slow motion or let water flow to create an effect. And I know how to use a camera.
Mm-hmm.
And they've come up with some spectacular after shot programs like Photoshop and the like. And if you will search the internet for photographic proof of any one of these conspiracy theories or that giants actually lived on the earth, you'll find hundreds of pictures of proof. They've all been doctored. They're all a hoax. You know, there was, just in mainstream type news, for example, there was a Muslims being Muslims,
right.
Blew up a mosque in the Cairo area in China, in Egypt. Yeah, and they killed 300 people. And you know, was it a mosque? Yeah, but was it really a mosque? No, it was. You know, there's a group of Muslims that represent a little less than 1% of the total Muslims that are spiritualists. They're nonviolent. You know, and it's and so the Sunni Muslims, the jihadists, just went and bombed them because they said, you guys are really hypocrites, you're not true Muslims. And it's true, they're not really Muslims. They got that part right. But in blowing it up, all of a sudden, instantly, there were pictures of inside the mosque and the bomb going off, and there were pictures of the ambulance outside and the smoking mosque. You know, instantly on the internet and in a newsreel, you were witnessing what occurred there. Well, every picture they were using, every video that was filmed, including inside the mosque, and it cleared in other places around the world and 7 or 8 years ago. It's, so today it has become exceedingly easy to fool people. The tools of deception are at a, are far more prevalent than they have ever been. Well, we wanted to undercut probably the longest running conspiracy in human history, and that is appalling Christianity.
Yeah.
It is a complete and utter fraud, and if the only reason that most people don't recognize it is that they're not open. Their mind is closed. They won't. You know, if you tell them, for example, that Paul admitted to being demon-possessed, and you point out where he admitted to being demon-possessed, they can't process it.
Right.
So,
why is that?
And they hold up their Bible as the Word of God. This is the inerrant Word of God. When, of course, their New Testament is the antithesis of what they call their Old Testament. They're irreconcilably in conflict with one another. And Paul's letters, of course, are just a to call him a joke is being too kind.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we did is we used the phylum as a way to go in and prove that you can't trust any English translation of what people would call the Bible. And then we went through the sordid history of the Christian New Testament, which is a complete sham. Now, the only reason we did that is we were studying the aftermath of the garden leading up to the covenant. So, you know, the story of Yahweh's relationship with humankind, it began in the garden, and we're given some marvelous insights about life in the garden. In fact, you can tell everything you need to know about what God intends and how to form a relationship with him, what he likes and what he doesn't like, just by reading the story of his relationship with Adam in the garden, and then later what happened with Chawa and Hasatan. But from that moment to the moment that we have the covenant being established with Abraham, there's some things that happen. You know, there's an interlude with Babel and an explanation of what Babel is, which Christians ought to pay a lot of attention to because their religion is based on the Babylonian religion, and the book that they tote around is written identically as the Hebrew word Babel,
mm-hmm.
Meaning to confuse, to intermix. And so that's what we were working through, which is why we came to the reference to Nephilim. So let's kind of go back and get our bearings as to where we were. We're going to return to the sixth chapter of Bereshith and to Yahweh's assessment of the human condition prior to the flood. And we find God defining the most troubling and debilitating aspects of man's fallen nature. However, since we have been off investigating the reasons man is prone to either corrupt or ignore Yahweh's testimony, replacing sound advice, which comes from God, with the deadly and damning schemes of man, it's appropriate we reestablish our bearings.
Okay.
This discussion began with these words. Indeed, when the defilement and slain, the profane nature and contemptible attitude, the disgraceful wounding of the descendants of Adam came to exist on an ongoing basis, it increased dramatically, growing to the point of being multiplied in a myriad of ways, reaching into the tens of thousands, shooting arrows at one another within the area and before the presence of the descendants of Adam. And daughters were born to them, and the sons of the Almighty saw that the daughters of Adam were indeed desirable and valuable, so they grasped hold and took for themselves women which they chose. That's Bereshith 6:1 and 6:2. It's important here because there's so much has been made of this, and mainly I think because of the horrible nature of English translations, and secondarily, Kirk, because of the Book of Enoch, which is pure rubbish.
Oh, yes.
These are spiritual beings having sex with earthly women. The Malach, which are the spiritual beings, the heavenly envoys and messengers of Yahweh, does Yahweh ever refer to them as his sons?
No.
No. The only individuals that Yahweh ever refers to as his sons are human.
Mm-hmm.
Adam, Dod, Yosha. And he refers to the children of Yisrael, therefore sons and daughters, as his children, his sons and daughters, right.
Yeah.
Now, sons are implicit upon in the concept of children of Yisrael. So when Yahweh speaks of sons, he's speaking of humans.
Yeah.
Not spiritual beings. Spiritual beings do not have sex with material beings. They're not sexual.
But on the very nature, you couldn't come out with a human being anyway, and they couldn't come out with a sexual being, or they couldn't do what they do.
No. No, in fact, it's their spirit. The thing that we have that is of value is a soul or consciousness, but there is no indication that the Malach, the spiritual representatives of Yahweh, have a soul. They couldn't depart a soul, and they have no material nature, so they wouldn't have DNA to pass on.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have neither sperm nor egg. Yeah, they have no DNA. They have nothing that would allow them to conceive a material being. So the notion is preposterous. You'd have to be an unthinking nincompoop to come up with the idea that these are spiritual beings that are somehow having sex with earthly beings. No, the sons of the Almighty are descendants of Adam. Not every human was a descendant of Adam. Most were not.
No, correct. Yeah.
Lots of humans outside of the garden, and they existed outside of the garden for hundreds of thousands of years.
No.
Anyway, it's important to think this through so that you don't go to lunatic conclusions. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit," Yahweh is a spiritual being, "shall not remain or abide with the descendants of Adam forever. In addition to this, he is flesh and prone to proclaiming, publishing, and preaching news which is considered good and beneficial by those who hear it.
Mm-hmm.
For a period of time, it shall come to be that his days will be 120 years."
Yeah.
So Yahweh is now acknowledging that there is a difference between him and the sons of and the descendants of Adam. He's spirit, they're flesh.
Right.
He's also, by using Bashar as flesh, indicating that this is a religious animal. For whatever reason, man used his nesama, his consciousness, not just consciousness, but his conscience, to proclaim and publish what he would consider to be the good news.
Power.
And it was for power, yeah.
Yeah. Now, this addresses your email the other day as well, because this is another reference in Barbara Sheath about publishing and preaching news.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. 10:1 says, "Woe to those who write scripture." Right.
Mm-hmm. So this is another one.
Yeah. Woe to those who write scripture. God is not pleased with those who are claiming they're writing scripture. And this notion that all scripture is inspired by God and suitable for that was written by the plague of death.
Yes, Paul.
It was written by Paul, and he didn't even use the word scripture because he wrote in Greek. Scripture is a Latin word.
Mm-hmm. Grapho.
Yeah, he didn't say that. It's been twisted to infer that by a religious community that wants to keep people under their thumb. It is also interesting that if you look at the lifespan of humanity, no man lives past 120 years. There's a Israeli that died recently at 118. He scared it. There's a woman, they said, that may have lived to between 120 and 122.
Mm-hmm.
But the Yahweh said, I'm going to truncate the human. I'm going to truncate the human lifespan. And one of the reasons he did it is because one of the things about the material world, it just doesn't go, it doesn't get from bad to better. It goes from bad to worse.
Yeah.
I was talking about at the beginning of the show. My knees once upon a time were good. They're not any good anymore. And they just don't get better one day to the next. Go ahead.
I know about that.
Yeah. There were for a period of time the Nephilim, those who prostrate themselves and are stillborn, falling in prayer, battle and status, who were militaristic and thus met with an untimely death. Now, what we did here is we took Nephilim, we transliterated it because it is clearly a name, the Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
And then we explained what Nephilim means because it was used as a descriptive term. It is based upon the verb Nephal. Nephilim is just the plural of Nephal, and it means those who prostrate themselves.
Mm-hmm.
That would be Muslims today. Who are stillborn? Yeah. Well, you want to talk about that being abortion in the Western world, or you just say that is what happens when religious parents corrupt their children and cause them to be religious. Falling in prayer, now you have your Roman Catholics. Battle and status. Oh, well, that would be most of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Who are militaristic. No more militaristic nation on earth today than the United States. And thus met with an untimely death. Existing in the region in those days. But also those bearing a resemblance to them in a slightly different form for some time thereafter. That's what we were talking about in the beginning of the program. By association, the sons of the Almighty came to making a habit of pursuing the daughters of man, the female descendants of Adam. And they conceived children for themselves, these warriors and political leaders, prominent individuals, and those with the ability to fight who prevailed in their quest for military and political power, who were from a relatively long time ago, were individuals with reputations and recognizable names. You know, one of the most interesting Gabor.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the best known Gabor in human history by a person who's actually described as a Gabor, because there are positive aspects of Gabor, you know, leader of government, courageous in battle, a champion who stands up and is willing to do what's right. Gabor also has a lot of negative baggage associated with it, too. But who is the most famous Gabor of all time?
Dode.
That's correct, Dode. But, Isaiah 9:6 uses Gabor, and these moronic English translations translate Gabor as Almighty God, as if El, which means Mighty One and Almighty, and Gabor combined would make Almighty God.
Yeah, Gabor.
No. Gabor, yeah. Gabor El. And the fact of the matter is Gabor describes human characteristics.
Uh-huh.
In this case, characteristics that Yahweh doesn't like. As a matter of fact, the characteristics, when the warrior characteristics are applied to Dode, God didn't like them either.
No. He had a big time out, didn't he?
Yeah. And in fact, what God said to Dode, you know, I know the thing you want to do most of all is to build a house for the covenant on Moriah, on the threshing floor that you've acquired. I know that's what you want to do, but you can't do it because, unfortunately, you've been a man of war. Too much blood have you shed. So, and he says, my house shall not be built by a man of war. So, Dode was a Gabor, but there are negative implications to it, which are being described here. Now, that brings us to, so Yahweh saw, perceived, and understood, as a result, that indeed the depravity, wrongdoing, and immorality, the corruption and destructive nature, in addition to the perverse attitude of mankind as descendants of Adam, was excessive and being exalted throughout the region. And also, every inclination, conception, and motivation, and most especially the way ideas were formed and framed regarding his thoughts, his inventions, musings, and reasonings, which affect his judgment and perception, were exclusively and continually wrong every day without exception.
That's, wow.
Want to put that down as, yeah, that's just not good.
No, that's
yeah.
Not.
So the reason for the flood is being explained. I mean, that's what's being laid out here for us. The reason for the flood is being explained. And
there's a clue here, too, why it was in a region, because although you can find humans all over the earth, perhaps, certainly in Europe and things where we found all kind of evidence that are maybe 100-something thousand years ago, these people, this follows where it says they're marrying the daughters, which gives them mm-hmm. a son.
Yeah.
Even more powerful.
Yes.
So all he had to do was destroy the region.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed, you don't have to clean
yeah.
and kill the whole
yeah.
earth.
Animal man.
Animal
man was no different, really, than lions, tigers, and bears.
Yeah. They just didn't have a conscience about it.
Yeah. They killed too. Right.
Here.
You know, they might have been rebellious against, if a If a if another pride of lions comes into the territory of a an existing pride, they'll get rebuffed, and I'm sure there's some of that took place. But for the most part, animalistic man hunted for food. Right, he did not kill for fun. But Nsalma man, the man that was a descendant, where either the mother or the father were a descendant of Adam, Nsalma man, that was a different story. Now he had a conscience and could reason, and he used his ability to reason in a very negative way to devise ways of making killing fun, enjoyable, something that became pervasive.
Yeah.
And what God said is that he had this ability to be judgmental, to think and to reason, and yet every thought was rotten to the core.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's true today. Well, if you go back to the days that we're talking about here, probably 99% of the population, of human population on the planet, was non-Nsalma man, which means they were not descendants of Adam. They did not have a Nsalma. Therefore, they did not have a conscience. They were like every other animal. They had a nephesh soul, consciousness.
Awareness.
But no conscience. And so, if you look at today's world, while the vast majority of people probably do have a Nsalma conscience, they don't use it. And whether you have one or you don't use it, you know, you don't have one or you don't use it, what's the difference?
Yeah, that's true.
And so the vast preponderance of people are like the condition of the flood. They're zombies. They're just not thinking. They have the capacity to think, but they don't. They've been either conditioned not to think or they haven't been trained how to think. And so they believe, for example. But the people who have a Nsalma and who use it, the vast preponderance of them, while they are leaders in the military and politics and religion and the like.
Economics, yeah.
Yeah, they're using it for ill.
Mm-hmm.
Not for good. Not a lot of people using their Nsalma to ascertain what Yahweh has said about himself, what he is offering, what he is requesting from us. So, it's just something to think about. We're not all that far from this particular circumstance. So, Yahweh, as a result of his compassion, was sorry. You know, this is so interesting. You know, Paul wrote, "Love never fails." Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Bull.
No, he was. This is terribly disappointing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Yahweh, as a result of his compassion, was sorry. He lamented, disappointed, that he had engaged with the descendants of Adam in the material realm. He was distressed over what he had fashioned and formed, hurt by his creation's deliberate distortions with regard to his decisions and his emotional response. Wow. God creates a six-dimensional universe that is beyond our comprehension and scale, and then conceives life on this planet, and then ultimately creates man in his image, giving us a Nsalma so that we can relate to one another, and he can enjoy a family environment. And we just go and screw it all up to the point where God's saying, why did I even bother with all of this? Why'd I do this?
There's a little sequence here that makes sense. It took a while initially. But Yahweh, he can't have you love him volitionally unless he give you free will.
Mm-hmm.
He gives you that Nsalma so that you can choose between good and evil or make choices.
Mm-hmm.
The trouble with that is that you'll probably make the wrong choice. More times than not, that's evident by what we're just reading.
Mm-hmm.
And but if he said, well, why don't he put the Torah in a heart like he's promising to do at the end? Well, if you do that, then you wouldn't be making a choice because
right.
So right. It's a real dilemma for him.
Right. You know, and let's just say that. I want to make a point that I want to talk about. Why don't you just put the Torah in our hearts to begin with? Yep. You know, some way of knowing him. I've made a point 100 times now that is wholly in conflict with today's mindset, where today we're being told that hate is a problem. We should not hate. We have to do away with the haters. We have to be opposed to hate. And I have said, no, our problem today is we don't hate enough.
Yeah.
And that we have lost the ability to know what to hate. And that we ought to hate merciless people who harm innocent people.
Sure.
We ought to hate rape and rapists, terror and terrorists, murder and murderers, pedophiles and pedophilia. We ought to hate those things. Now, what God is saying here is because of his compassion, because I'm telling you, if you don't hate those things, then you do not have any compassion.
Well, I would think.
Compassion isn't being all loving. Compassion is knowing what to love and what to hate.
Yeah.
And so God is saying that because of his compassion, he came to hate these things. So sometimes, you know, when you go out on a limb and you say, you know, having read the Torah, the prophets and Psalms for some time and gotten to know Yahweh, I'm convinced that man is wrong and that our problem is that we don't hate enough and we don't know what to hate and that we've lost the ability to be moral and we've lost the ability to be compassionate because we don't know what to hate and when to hate. Well, occasionally you stumble across something where God is saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
At that point, you don't feel so uncomfortable out there on that limb.
No, I don't.
If I'm out on a limb, but it's his limb,
yeah,
that's just fine.
And he's right there with you.
That's right. It's his tree.
Yeah. Is there any way whatsoever that the plague of death, Paul, could come up with a product preaching what he preached? That could be a better product, I mean, or even a reasonable product that's not going to produce the phylum because history doesn't prove it. History proves it's absolutely all Christianity produces is the phylum.
Correct. That's all it produces.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there are people that just don't have a clue. They just follow along, but they may be nice people.
Yeah.
But if you're not teaching your children the truth, then you're
not. God's not saying that every human being was rotten. He's saying that those that were acting on based upon their being descendants of Adam and Noah were using their ability to reason, to make bad decisions, to be vicious, to be religious, to essentially conceiving stillborn children because they indoctrinated them in the same pathetic religion and same political mindset and militaristic mindset, that those are the people that he despises. That's why, you know, when Paul wrote that in Romans, that Romans 13, that all governments were, you know, inspired by God and authorized by him and you should submit to them, it's pure rubbish. God wants exactly the opposite of that.
It should be obvious, too.
It should be obvious. Yeah, it should be obvious. Now, in terms of putting the Torah inside of us, mm-hmm. Personally, I'm glad I don't have the Torah inside of me. I really am.
Yeah, it's fun to get there, and then that's right. A nice reward at the end.
Right. Right. We have all eternity. That's a long, long time.
Yeah.
To have the Torah inside of us, and the Torah that will be inside of us, it'll is really teaching and direction and guidance of how to operate with all the freedom that we're going, the power that we're going to have in the new universe that Yahweh is creating. So that's a very different thing, and you know I'm delighted to have that. I have no need for it now because, well, I don't have that kind of power. So I'm in no danger of falling into a black hole. So I don't need that. I'm not able to conceive new life and potentially do something that would be catastrophic. So I don't need that guidance now, and I look forward to having it. And I don't want to go into the realm of eternity and being empowered without it. But right now, I'd rather not have it inside of me. And it's for the very reason that you've already picked up on.
Yeah.
we have this opportunity to explore and to learn and to figure this stuff out. And it's so much more fun. You know, I took my little granddaughter to lunch today with my wife, and we got back from lunch. We walked to the car. I'm about ready to pick her up, put her in her car seat, and she says, "No, I do." And you know, she wanted to climb into the car and then climb up on the seat and then over the seat into the car seat and get herself all situated into the seat.
Yeah.
No, and it took 5 minutes for what I could have done in 30 seconds.
Yeah.
But she wanted to do it.
She wanted to accomplish it.
Right. And she was proud of herself when she had done it.
Absolutely.
The same thing is true, and really probably from the same perspective, of us in the Torah. Okay, so I'm stupid, I'm limited. You know, it takes me forever to get it translated. It takes me ever to write the insights. I end up having to write them 3 or 4 times. You know, so I'm not very good at it. But I enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I wouldn't want that fun taken away.
Let me share something. Yesterday I read your exchange with that lady who's come to know you.
Yeah, uh-huh, uh-huh.
And what she asked you to do and what you responded with, and 10-1 and 10-2.
Uh-huh.
And so I said, well, let me think here. If I was brand new to this and I just used the most simple online materials to figure out whether he's telling me the truth or not, or me and her for a moment talking to you, and I looked up 10-1, what would I find? Well, 10-1, of course, has 7 words. 2 of them are repeated. 1 of them is repeated twice. So I took those 6 words and I analyzed those, and I can't tell you how much more is there than I'd ever seen before. And I'd already done it a few weeks ago. It is there like a yin and a yang, and it goes on and on and on, and maybe we'll talk about it tonight or something. But I was blown away.
It was really amazing.
I said, now you cannot get anything else out of that than how you translated it.
You know, it was really interesting. This person had just heard me on the last program, and I said, you know, I've just finished a passage which says, you know, woe to those who write scripture.
Yes.
And I don't know if chapter, I think that's chapter 18. I don't know if chapter 18 is posted on the site or any other site at this point. So they would not have had access to the written parts. She says, so that she Googled it and she found it came up in the Quran. Mm-hmm. So the first thing I did is I got out my noble Quran, which is the most literal and the most fundamentalist Quran available. It's the most popular Quran in the world. It's the one that's promoted by and offered free by the Saudi Arabian government. There is no Quran that is anywhere in the million miles as respected as the Noble Quran. And I didn't just go to that passage in the second surah. I jumped up about 7 or 8 passages before it and then a couple after it. And when I read the comment, I knew immediately, and I just wrote down in my email response, this is Muhammad complaining, because this person who wrote me said, you know, how am I going to deal with this? You know, I am part of the covenant, but my daughter just married a minister, and, you know, I Googled, you know, woe to those who wrote scripture, and I found out that it's not found in Isaiah. You know, I said, I read chapters 10, 11, 12, didn't find anything close to that in any Bible translation, and I found it that it had read that exactly that way in the Quran. And so the first thing I did is said, no, that's not what it says in the Quran. That's not the context, and that's not what it says. So I wrote down and I typed it in by hand, the 7 or 8 verses of the Quran surrounding that, and it's stunningly poorly written, and it doesn't say woe to those who write scripture. It was Muhammad was buying his surahs from rabbis. He ran out of material. He, you know, his first like 20 some odd surahs down there in Mecca, he plagiarized the Hanifs of Yemen and their god Ar-Rahman. And that's all he did. He took their poetry and their style and their religion, and he mixed in a little of the pagan Meccan religion and bastardized it to suit his agenda, but that was how he came up with the first 20 or 30 surahs. But after a while, he was running out of material.
Mm-hmm.
The Hannah said, you know, that well wasn't very deep. And so he needed something to make it sound like, you know, he really was talking to a messenger of God. And so what he ended up doing is that he went into Yathrib, today is what has been renamed Medina, and he bought Talmud readings from the Jews there. And the Quran just lays it all out that he bought these Talmud readings from the Jews, and the Jews then mocked him when he bastardized them and twisted them for, you know, to suit his agenda. And so Muhammad's response was that he then came up with his surahs, which condemned the Jews for selling him these things, which they should have just given him. And he says the reason that they differ is because the Jews have gone behind my back, and they're the ones that have changed it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that argument is so preposterously stupid. And if you can't figure out why that argument is impossible, then, you know, I can't help you. And if you're that stupid and you can't figure out why that argument is invalid, then, you know, there's no way to help you.
Yeah,
but that's what the Quran in the second surah has. And so I put it, laid it all out for them, and then I gave them the Amplified Translation of 10, 1, and 2. And my parting comment was, going back into the Quran, I hadn't been back in the Quran in 7 or 8 years. I had really forgotten how poorly it's written. And I knew it was the worst book ever written. But, oh, my God. Now, having spent the last 10 years in the Torah,
mm-hmm.
you compare the really inspired witness of God to the rubbish that's in that Quran. I mean, if you want to have and we're going to get to the Assyrian, which is Satan, in Yeshaya 10,
yeah.
10 or 11, whichever it is, I think it's 10. One of the things that I came to the conclusion is that we ought not be very impressed with Satan. He is not all that smart.
Well, he's not
all that capable.
That's why he wants an Osama.
I think so. And what's interesting, of course, is that you read the Quran, which is Satan's book,
mm-hmm.
as is Paul's letters, are also Satan's inspiration. He's just stupid. I mean, I make a lot of mistakes. You know, I'm not going to claim to be the world's most gifted writer. But I'll tell you, my ability to reason through things
mm-hmm.
and to present ideas in a cogent manner
mm-hmm.
vastly exceed
oh, yeah.
Paul's letters or the anything in the Quran by a magnitude of 100, maybe 1,000 times better. And so if the best that Satan can do is Paul's letters in the Quran, he's pathetic.
He's not really the thing you should be afraid of. Maybe.
No.
But
then let's take it one step further.
Yeah.
To believe that God inspired Paul's letters and the Quran is to have God dumber than 99.9% of humanity.
I'm sitting here looking at a 720-page history of Christianity, and it's exactly what it tells you to do. And 720 pages of defense of Paul. You have to swallow it, hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah, and it's, of course, every bit of it's a defense of Paul, because okay. it's Paul versus God. And if you're going to be a Christian, Paul has to win over God.
Not only to defend the concept in here of that Paul said, they show you all the footnotes of Galatians.
Yeah, oh yeah, I know it's all Galatians. That was I've got to tell you that as I was looking, yeah,
you know, and therefore it has to be because this here's our
right.
Here's our footnote.
I got really fortunate. It was this was a Dode David from down under in New Zealand had written me and said that there were a bunch of Christian broadcasters saying that the Torah was now obsolete and could not save based upon what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians,
yeah.
And so I based questioning Paul on Galatians. And it very quickly, and then I've never seen this written anywhere else, but it very quickly came to the realization that the letter to the Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote. And that, number two, it was written in direct response to the Jerusalem summit, where he was called by Shimon Kefesh, by Peter, on the carpet for being against circumcision and being against the Torah and for claiming that the entire Gentile world was his. And so this was in response to it, and he was PO'd. And I've never seen any of those, either of those claims made anywhere else in the world, and yet it was obvious. And the more you go back now, you realize that while Paul's most profound work and profoundly inaccurate work, I mean, just despicable work, is Romans.
Mm-hmm.
Writing on behalf of the beast, to the beast and on behalf of the beast. His entire theory, which became Christianity, is laid out in Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the world misses it. But it's right back to these conditions that we're witnessing here, where all of mankind, the vast preponderance of humankind, was just despicable. And God says, you know, I regret having...
can't take it anymore.
Yeah, haven't created them. So Yahweh said, I will remove the contamination of the descendants of Adam, which for the benefit of the relationship I brought into existence out of the Almighty's material realm. For concerning humankind, inclusive of the predatory beasts, the testimony of the slithering reptiles and the winged creatures of the spiritual realm, surely I regret, as an expression of my sympathy, that I have engaged with them.
Wow.
What's interesting here, he didn't say, I regret creating them.
Mm-hmm.
It was twice now he said it was ashah, which means to act with, to engage with, to... So he's saddened that he engaged with us. And if we were just another animal out there doing what animals do, yeah, I would have thought that life was interesting. Even the fight for survival, I mean, it's interesting.
Well, they wouldn't kill out a whole species.
No. And so it was he's saying what he regrets here is having engaged with humankind. And what he's removing is the contamination of the descendants of Adam. Now, it's not going to be all of them. There's eight of them that were worth saving. But all the rest, he was going to remove. But Noach, which means the trustworthy guide to a beautifully prepared and restful home, attained, discovered, and experienced favorable acceptance in the sight of Yahweh. This, then, is the genealogical record of the story of Noach, the trustworthy guide to a beautiful and prepared, restful home. Was individually right, and thus upright, and vindicated. He was unobjectionable and perfected by being entirely correct with regard to the truth among his generation, his time, people, and place. Alongside the Almighty, Noach walked alone and independently. Powerful.
Mm-hmm.
So what was it that made Noah unique and gain favor in God's sight? Because he was really good? Nope. Because he made really large donations?
Right. Yes.
Nope. Because he prayed a lot?
No.
Nope. Because he got down on his knees?
Absolutely not.
Because he worshipped God?
No.
Because he was won an election and was powerful as an individual?
It was wonderful. No.
No. There was only one thing that made him such that he received God's favor.
Uh-huh.
He was correct.
Yeah.
He was right. What is it that made Dodd?
Same thing.
He was right. You know, the comparison with the Nephilim and the people that were outside the garden, they were wrong. Perpetually wrong. Noach was right about God. And he was walking with God. And what did that mean?
That he
was alone.
Yeah.
That's what it meant.
Yeah.
It's always been that way. It's still that way.
Yeah. But you have to walk through the Passover door alone.
Absolutely. And not only do you walk alone, you'll stay alone for most of your life. It, very few of us know of anyone outside of our immediate families that is within our own communities that is part of the covenant that's right with Yahweh.
Yeah, we've been very very fortunate the last couple of years that we have found some. But for the first eight, nine years, I guess, no.
You know, not, and by finding some, you're not talking about driving to the end of the block.
No. There's
this is not in your hometown.
Not the immediate town, but not too far away. So it has been good. Yeah. But most of the time, you have to go quite far to find people to share Passover or something like that with.
Yep.
Or just to say hello.
Yep. So the difference between Noah and the rest of the world, the rest of the community outside of the garden, was they were wrong. He was right.
Yeah.
And that put him alone.
Yeah.
Truth has never been popular. God has never been popular. Keep that in mind if you're part of a popular religion like Christianity or Islam. You know, you're not alone if you're a Mormon. You're just wrong. You're certainly not alone if you're a Roman Catholic. You're just wrong.
Or Orthodox.
And Noach, the trustworthy guide home, conceived and fathered three sons with Shem, proper and designated name, who was the father of Yaudem, Ham, the passionately idolatrous sun worshiper, who was the father of Canaan, and Yephesh, the most popular deception, opening the broad and popular way which deceives, entices, and seduces, the simple-minded and naive and gullible, who was the forefather of the Greeks, Romans, Roman Catholics, Christians, and Europeans.
Now, went to Europe, and therefore that should explain to you a lot about why Christianity spread so easily to this gullible, because it means easily deceived.
Easily deceived. Uh-huh. Yeah, popular deception, easily deceived.
So tells you why a well-crafted Christian approach.
Right. But look at America. Talk about easily deceived.
Over the head, but
Anybody that is supportive of either of a candidate in either political party, you're just easily deceived.
Mm-hmm.
If you're religious, no matter what religion you've chosen, you're just gullible and easily deceived. If you're a socialist, secular, humanist, I mean, you are really stupid.
It's
stunningly easily deceived. There's been no more deadly institution in the history of humanity than socialist, secular humanism. It's you just got to be stupid. So it's not surprising that this is what we're witnessing. Now, this written, by the way, the Canaans, at the time I wrote this, I was unaware of the Canaanite religion. And I don't know what chapter it was, but it was somewhere around, 15, 16, that I was just by happenstance stumbled upon the Canaanite scriptures. And we spent quite some time revealing the nature of the Canaanite scriptures. And oh my goodness, they are, their whole trinity, their whole belief system, sure sounds a lot like Christianity, doesn't it?
Okay. It was amazing.
Yeah, it was pretty amazing.
We read it.
Yeah. Now, this region was corrupt, a slime pit of putrid matters in the presence of the Almighty. And the realm was filled with the proclamation of and satisfied with the overwhelming abundance of malicious false testimony, destructive violence, cruel oppression, and vicious terrorism. We have all those things today. We haven't progressed very far, have we? False testimony, destructive violence, cruel oppression, and vicious terrorism. You know, I read the report the other day that there's 42 million women who have been kidnapped and are now sex slaves. 42 million. Now, about 95% of that is due to Islam. Islam was on the part of one or both parties. 42 million. The other thing, speaking of 42 million, that was probably, and I don't know enough about it at this point to say with any degree of certainty, But if the radio report that I heard yesterday is accurate, that there's a slush fund in Washington for senators and congressmen to pay off those that they have sexually abused, and that in the last decade, more than $40 million, and I think the number might even be $80 million, has been paid to the victims of congressional and senatorial abuse to keep them quiet.
Are you kidding me?
No. Oh, no. I mean, the congresswoman that passed the legislation saying that she found the slush fund, that the slush fund is undeniable, it's there, and the number is either $40 or $80 million has been paid in the last 10 years to the victims of congressional and senatorial sexual abuse to keep them quiet.
Yeah, so
and that what she wants is the names of those who paid out the money, the perpetrators, released. If it's true, it will be the single most disgusting thing I've heard about the U.S. government. Some small print today, the Congress approved allowing the NSA to continue to spy on Americans without a warrant or due process. You know, if you're a patriotic American, there's something seriously wrong with you. I mean, you're just a waste. You're a waste of a human being if you're a patriotic American. Good God, think. Anyway, the same conditions exist today. God observed and considered this region of the material realm. So now, listen carefully. Be especially observant. And notice that it was perverted and corrupt. That she had become a swamp of murky ideas. A dark dungeon which imprisoned the dead and dying, depriving them of their life and liberty. For indeed, every human prone to preaching was corrupting because he had ravaged his victims with his perversions, which were all a result of his way.
His way.
Man's way. The religious way. The military way. The patriotic way. The political way. People were dying in debt, being deprived of life and liberty, all because of man's perversions, corruptions. It's worse now than it was then.
Mm-hmm. We're more sophisticated.
Yeah, God's going to owe them a phylum and apology if he doesn't act on this generation. So then God spoke while approaching Noah, the trustworthy guide, and to a beautifully prepared and restful home. By the way, Noah is the second presentation of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The first presentation of the covenant is Yahweh's relationship with Adam. And it's really even expanded into the relationship with Adam and Chawa. And the explanation of the nature of the two trees that were in the garden, that helps to flesh out a comprehensive understanding of the covenant and our relationship with Yahweh and how he conceived us to act upon it. But every nuance of this story with Noah is the story of if you're correct about God and you walk with him, then he will vindicate you and he'll save you.
Yes.
And he won't just save you. He'll engage with you. But you've got to know what he wants, listen to what he has to say, and act upon it. And if you do, then you'll receive the benefit of the covenant. And the whole story of Noah is the story of the covenant. So the story of the covenant is told twice to us before we even hear the story of the covenant presented to Abraham. This is God's way of communicating. He's foreshadowing twice and then explaining. So it's all there for our consideration. So then God spoke while approaching Noah. A limitation constraining every human prone to preaching has come. For I have noticed, by the way, Bashar, you won't read prone to preaching in your English translations because Bashar is always just translated flesh. But its primary meaning is preaching.
Yeah.
So that's why we've included it. We'll continue.